passage by passage, and Pastor Sam spoke last week on how Jesus was reminding the Pharisees that he didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to tear it down. He actually came to fulfill it. He came to explain it. And so today we move into the next section where Jesus intentionally begins to, in chapter 5, talk about ways that the Jewish people perhaps had fallen away from what God's law truly meant. Anger, danger. So let's go ahead and bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we want to specifically ask that as we come to your presence, Lord, as we come and open up the scriptures, Lord, your holy word, that your Holy Spirit would guide and instruct us in the way that we should think and in the way that we should respond. May our hearts be open to your message, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Researchers at the University of Ohio in Columbus intentionally inflicted minor burns on the forearms of 98 volunteers who were then monitored over a period of 8 days to see how quickly the skin repaired itself. The subjects had taken a number of psychological tests beforehand to assess how easily and how often they expressed anger, and they were ranked on an anger scale. The results indicated that the individuals who had trouble expressing expressions of anger were 4 times more likely to need 4 days more for their wounds to heal, compared with those who could master their anger. Anger slows the body's healing process. Anger is dangerous. 44 studies published last year in the journal of the American College of Cardiology found evidence of a link between emotions and heart disease. The same study showed that chronically angry or hostile adults with no history of heart trouble were 19% more likely than their easygoing peers to develop heart disease. Anger increases your risk of heart disease. Anger is dangerous. Fascinating studies that describe this emotion that many of us know well. Your husband says that he'll come home by 6 p.m. and he shows up at 7, and man, you get angry. Your friend posts something on Facebook, and as you look at it, it's pretty harsh and it's kind of vague, but you realize that they are attacking directly your conversation that you had last week, and man, you get angry. Your child won't listen to you or do what you ask, and you get angry. Young people, you feel like your parents won't listen to you, you get angry. This emotional response is often associated with tense muscles and raised voice and a quick temper. But more often than not, anger exhibits itself more quietly, more subtle. Passive aggressiveness, the silent treatment, sulking. It can be hard to detect at times. Anger is dangerous. And some of you, like myself, as I was looking at this passage and getting into Matthew 5, perhaps say, you know what? I don't know if I need a sermon on anger. And I feel like I'm a pretty happy guy, my personality and such. And you know, I don't know if I really need a sermon on anger. And your idea of anger, you envision red-faced cartoon characters with steam jetting out of their ears, and their face is just bright red. Yeah, you know, I'm calm. I'm good. I come to church. I smile. I don't need a sermon on anger. But perhaps this is why anger is so dangerous. And I believe that as we get into Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to show us that anger shows up in places we may not expect. Anger causes actions we may never dream of doing. Anger can be big, anger can be small. So let's turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be studying verse by verse, phrase by phrase, Matthew chapter 5, and beginning actually in verse 21. Beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. If you don't have your Bible here with you, there's one in the pew right in front of you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus begins by saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the what? Judgment." Verse 22, "But I say to you that..." Jesus begins saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, that phrase, that idea, you have heard it said, but I say to you, is found six different times in Matthew 5. Pastor Sam and I were talking about that earlier, and maybe Jesus is referencing those six commandments that have to do with loving men. The first four commandments out of the 10 have to do with loving God, and the last six have to do with loving men. And it's interesting that in Matthew 5, six different times, Jesus explains some aspect of a law. They don't correspond entirely with the 10 commandments, but he explains some aspect of the law. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, to understand what Jesus is doing here, because I think it's incredibly significant, it's important to remember that the Jewish people held the law in high regard. Rabbis were known to say that those who deny that the law is from heaven have no part in the world to come. The very first part of the Jewish ceremony there at the synagogue was they would get that law there from the Ark of the Covenant, they would take it out, they would pass it around so that people could grasp the significance of the law. The Jewish teachers had characteristic phrases in their teaching. They always said things like, thus saith the Lord, or there is the teaching that says such and such. I went to Holly Hayton was in an awesome play, Fiddler on the Roof, which many of you know that story, and it deals a lot with Jewish tradition. And the opening part of this story is them singing together, those in this Jewish community, tradition, tradition, tradition. So understand that that was the essential foundation of the Jewish thoughts and ideas. They were always thinking tradition. Thus saith the Lord. There's a teaching that says always referencing something that had been said in the past. So when Jesus shows up and starts saying things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you, not referencing any scribes, not referencing any teaching, not even referencing necessarily any Old Testament ideas except for the beginning part, but just coming out with his own authority and saying, but I say to you this. That's why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, we won't go there, Matthew 7, 28, it says the people left astonished at his teaching because he taught as one with authority, not like the scribes. Jesus created his own authority. Jesus was his own authority. He required no other authority in the fact that he made it. And this is why Jesus had to say in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount what Pastor Sam preached on last week. Jesus had to start off in the beginning of his sermon, verse 17, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. Listen, I'm not coming in here to tear down tradition. That's not my intention. I'm coming here to fulfill it. I want to show you that there's something deeper beyond the initial observations. And this clarification that Jesus describes, I believe, is crucial. Because as mentioned before, Jesus moves into, in verse or chapter 5, these six different times where he exposes, listen carefully, exposes the fatal mistakes of the Jews in their outward show of obedience. Their external ceremonies and a theoretical knowledge of the truth to them constituted righteousness. This is why we are holy, because God has given us these special oracles of God. But then Jesus comes in and out of the blue says things like, you know what? Even by an evil thought or a lustful look, the law of God is transgressed. Whoa. Jesus, verse 21, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They could tell you exactly where it was found. Two places, Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. Sixth commandment, we know you shall not murder. In fact, they prided themselves in the fact that they didn't struggle with killing people. I have no problem with that. And an interesting observation is made in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And the idea is given that in the countryside surrounding where they were at, there on the lake, just across the other side of the lake was an area called Bashan. It was a lonely region whose wild gorges and wooded hills had long been a favorite lurking ground for criminals of all descriptions. Reports of robbery and murder committed there were fresh in the minds of the listeners. And many people listening to Jesus' sermon were zealous in denouncing these evildoers. I can't believe they murder people. I can't believe they rob. I'm sure glad that I don't. Perhaps we have similar thoughts as Seventh-day Adventists, those Sunday keepers. Can't believe they worship on the wrong day. I'm glad I don't. I'm glad I don't wear that type of clothes. Too bad they do. I can't believe they worship with that type of music. Like the Pharisees, we know the commandments well. We pride ourselves in doing the wrong thing, and please don't misunderstand me, because I can give another sermon right now about the importance of the seventh day, amen? I can give another sermon about the importance of modesty and what we listen to. Those are important things, but are we asking ourselves a question, am I lording the principles that I see as right over other people? Am I judging other people for not seeing the way that I see it? These are honest questions that we need to ask ourselves because, like the Pharisees, our works can become divorced from righteousness and love. The Pharisees claimed to be children of Abraham. They boasted of their possession of the oracles of God, but these advantages did not keep them from things like anger. These advantages that God had given them did not shield them from things like selfishness and pride. And I want to read to you this quote from Desire of Ages. The Pharisees thought themselves the greatest religionists in the world, but their so-called orthodoxy led them to crucify the Lord of glory. Mercy. The Jewish leaders were zealous in condemning the evildoers and those who murder, but at the same time, they themselves were passionate and contentious. They cherished a bitter hatred of their Roman oppressors, and they felt themselves at liberty. I deserve to look down on the Romans. I deserve to look down on my own fellow countrymen who don't follow the law like I do. And all at the same time, Jesus says, in their spirit of animosity and bitterness toward other people groups, toward their own people groups, they themselves were violating the law which declares, thou shalt not kill. And this is exactly why Jesus says, listen, you have heard that it was said, and rightly so, the commandment to not murder. But I say to you this, I say to you that, you know what, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Verse 21 and 22. Wow. Whoever is even angry with his brother without cause. Now, if you notice in verse 21, it says at the end of verse 21, it says, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That word judgment is just talking about the Jewish council. Just like our court system today, the Jewish people had a court system. And so he's saying, hey, you guys know that if you murder, you're going down to the court and they're going to try you. And so in verse 22, he's essentially saying, you know what? If we're using the same legal system here, I say to you that if you're even angry with your brother without cause, you should go get tried at court. Wow, powerful words. The court was composed of local village elders. And Jesus is essentially saying that murder first exists where? In the mind. He who gives hatred a place in his heart is setting his feet in the path of the murder. Jesus was saying, listen, don't deceive yourself with the thought that you are justified to rise up against the Romans and those who are oppressing you. And how often do we possess a similar spirit? Young people, we feel like our parents or teachers are oppressing us and we are justified to be angry. Again, you feel like your spouse doesn't treat you like they should, and you feel justified to be angry. So often we're quick to defend our point, right? And we have a hard time admitting we're wrong, don't we? And then we want to make sure everyone knows our point, that we're right, and that is the hill that we are going to die on. But the spirit of anger is dangerous. Notice again, the spirit of hatred and revenge originated with Satan, and it led him to put to death the Son of God. Notice this next sentence that challenged my thinking. Whoever cherishes malice and unkindness is cherishing the same spirit, and its fruit will be unto death. Thoughts are just as important as deeds. We can see man's actions. We can see man's outward actions. And you know, I can very easily stand before the court system. I've not murdered anyone. I've not killed anyone. But then when we stand before the all-seeing and all-knowing God, God sees the secrets of our heart. Thoughts are just as important as deeds. But do you notice that Jesus says something interesting in verse 22? And I think that we need to just briefly address this. He says, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," it almost implies that if you have a cause, you can be angry, right? If he cuts me off, man, I have a right to be angry. If he steals my parking space, hey, I have a right to be angry. If my spouse says one thing and they don't do it, I have a right to be angry. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. I believe that what Jesus is saying here is that anger in and of itself is not a sin. Anger is an emotion, and there can be good things that come from anger. When young people, you didn't do well on your last test, and oh, you're upset, you want to do better next time, that can lead you to study more. Anger after you find out that thousands of young teenage girls are being sold into sex slavery every single day can bring up anger in your heart and lead you to create awareness for other people. Anger that your brother or your sister or your kid is making wrong decisions and hanging out with the wrong crowd can lead you to sit down with them and have a heart-to-heart conversation where you share, you know what, maybe you're going the wrong way. Anger can be a good thing. But the key is what we do with that anger. Notice what Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, actually Desire of Ages says, when you see that God is dishonored and his service is brought into disrepute, when you see the innocent repressed, a righteous indignation stirs the soul. Such anger born of sensitive morals is not a sin, but those who at any supposed provocation feel at liberty to indulge anger or resentment are opening the heart to Satan. Bitterness and animosity must be banished from the soul if we would be in harmony with heaven. Do you see what she's saying here? There's a type of anger that when you see that someone is being oppressed, you see the underdog being oppressed, or you see that the cause of God is being trampled upon, there comes a point in time where that anger can arouse and you can calmly and carefully go about solving it. But it is what we do with that anger. The Bible tells us that anger is a God-given emotion, and like everything created by God, anger must be submitted in order that it does not rule us. We must submit that anger to God that it does not submit us. The way that you respond to anger determines whether you've allowed anger to become a sin. For example, 2 Samuel students who just did the Bible Bowl, we're proud of our young people who did very well last week, and out of 9 or 10, they placed 4th or 5th, I believe, but a lot of hard questions up at a Bible Bowl in Riverside. But you remember, young people, that Absalom in the Bible was very angry. He was angry for a right cause because his brother Amnon did something that was terrible. Amnon went in and raped his sister Tamar. There's some very hard stories in 2 Samuel. And rightly so, Absalom was upset. But what happened next was where it went wrong, because Absalom, with that anger, wanted to get revenge. And he ends up killing Amnon. An appropriate response to anger is expressing your thoughts and feelings with consideration for the other person. An inappropriate response is expressing your thoughts and feelings in an abusive or manipulative manner. And you can see what Jesus is saying here is that there comes a point in time where it's okay to be angry, to be passionate. But ask Jesus, Lord, what do you want out of this? Allow him to control it. Perhaps if you want a positive way to deal with anger, maybe there could be some here that has a family member, or maybe yourself struggles with anger, and you could use Abraham Lincoln's method. Abraham Lincoln's Secretary of War, a man by the name of Edwin Stanton, was angered because an army officer had accused him of favoritism. He was upset. Stanton complained to Lincoln, who suggested that Stanton write a sharp letter. Stanton did and showed the strongly worded letter to the president, and Lincoln inquired, "What are you going to do with the letter?" Surprised, Stanton said, "Well, I'm going to send it to him." And Lincoln shook his head, said, "Don't send it. Put it in the stove. That's what I do when I've written a letter when I'm angry. It's good to get your thoughts out, but now go home and burn it. Sleep on it and wake up in the morning and write another letter." I've heard that it's said when you're angry to never do two things. One, make judgment on other people, and two, make any important decisions. Always give yourself some time. Well, Jesus does something interesting that we find in verse 22. After he says that he who thinks whoever is angry with his brother should actually be the one going to court, he says something, and Zoe did such a good job of reading this. I appreciate your passion, Zoe. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Man, Zoe, I should have had you do that. You do that better. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, I was with Zach Sarsoza this week, and I had him read this passage, and I asked Zach, as you read this passage, what's one question that comes to your mind? What are some questions that you think people are going to have? And the first thing that Zach said was, what does Raca mean, right? And I asked the same question. What does Raca mean? Raca was an Aramaic term. It was a term of reproach used among Jews in the time of Christ that basically meant empty-headed or senseless. The term expressed contempt for someone's intelligence, viewing him as stupid. You numbskull, you idiot, it is basically saying. Perhaps today equivalent would be, hey, you don't know anything, you're dumb. Raca expresses contempt for one's intelligence, or rather the lack of it. And before I comment at all, I think this idea of showing contempt for someone's intelligence, and Jesus says, you know what, if you call someone Raca, hey, you know, you don't know anything. What are you talking about? You're stupid. Jesus says you're in danger not just of the judgment, not just of the local council, but look there in verse 22. He says, you shall be in danger of the council. This was the Sanhedrin council. This was the 70 members of the Jewish people from prominent, important families. He steps it up a notch. There's something important about what he's saying. Why would Jesus say that about saying Raca? And I believe the answer to that question is found again in this paragraph. It says, in the gift of his son for our redemption, God has shown how high a value he places upon every human soul. Jesus gives to no man liberty to speak contemptuously of another. We shall see faults and weaknesses in those about us. Amen? We have faults and weaknesses. But God claims every soul as his property, his by creation, and doubly as his purchase by the precious blood of Christ. All were created in his image. And even the most degraded are to be treated with respect and tenderness. God will hold us accountable for even a word spoken in contempt or disdain of one soul for whom Christ laid down his life. Mercy. Mercy. God, am I looking in disdain or contempt on someone else? God set a guard over the door of my lips. Do we find ourselves talking negatively about someone behind their back? We would never dare in front of them say that, but when we go home to our spouse or behind closed doors, we can say whatever we'd like. After the sermon today, you won't tell me to my face, I have a problem with your sermon, but man, when you go home at the lunch table, right? We would never say anything unkind to our boss's face, but man, we can rant and rave when we get home. Jesus says it's not just about what you do on the outside when people are watching. You can easily follow the commandment to not murder. But what about when you're by yourself and the thoughts of bitterness toward your mom or your brother or your son or daughter come up in your heart? Something that potentially happened 5, 10 years ago. Bitterness can destroy families. There's family feuds going on today because of something that happened hundreds of years ago. Perhaps you heard of the famous Hatfields and McCoys. They're in the South. And because of one small dispute, hundreds of years, his families were going back and forth, back and forth. My friends, Jesus is longing for us to put away the desire to correct others, putting away the desire to prove our point, the desire to hold grudges, the unkind words, even to your enemy. Jesus says, that's not from me. But then he takes it even one step further, one step further. At the end of verse 22, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger, not of the council, but of hellfire. Wow. This word, you fool, is the Greek word, and you'll recognize it right away, moros. What English word do we get from moros? Moron. Whereas Raca expresses disdain for one's mental ability, moros seems to include showing anger, towards one's moral character. The psalmist spoke of this moros, this fool, as one who says in their heart, there's no God. To call a man you fool was to take his name and reputation and brand him as a loose-living, immoral person. So Jesus is saying that whoever condemns his brother as an apostate, yeah, man, they don't believe in God, shows that he himself is worthy of the same condemnation. How easy it is to look at someone and immediately make a quick decision. Oh, they probably wouldn't be interested. You know, they probably don't know God. I shamefully admit that happened to me when I was on a plane a number of years ago, and I've shared this story before, that there was a person sitting next to me, and they had a guy that had a number of tattoos and studs, and he was reading a magazine that I would choose not to read, and I felt convicted. God put in my heart, hey, you should talk to him. And you know what my first thought was? I'll be honest. My first thought was, you know what, God, he probably is not interested. That was my first thought, and how many of us have had that thought? You know, he's probably not interested. What if God said the same thing? You know what? God, Jeff's not interested in my grace. He's not paying attention. No, Jesus says you can't judge a book by its cover. Just because someone walks into a church wearing something you might not want to wear, there'll be time for instruction. We can look at the young people and say, man, they're going down the wrong path. And we call them the fool. We call them a despiser of God. We think in our thoughts, you know what? Man, they're not going to make it. Whenever we are brought into conflict with the enemies of Christ, we should say nothing in a spirit of retaliation. We are to leave with God the work of judging and condemning, is what Mrs. White says. But what I love that Jesus does here is that he doesn't spend time on the don'ts. Jesus spends 2 verses on what you shouldn't do, but he spends 4 verses on what you should do. Christianity is not so much about the no's as it is about yeses. And what I love here that Jesus does, a brilliant oratory stroke of genius, as one commentator said, that Jesus says here, as he moves into some positives, he spends some time on the negatives. This is what you shouldn't do. Don't call someone raka. Don't call someone a fool. Don't be angry with your brother. Thoughts are just as important as deeds. As he does that, he also is now going to show us 2 practical examples of how to love someone. It's not just so much about seeking to not be angry, but it's about seeking to be kind. We can focus all of our attention running away from anger that we forget about running to Jesus. I love what one of my friends on Twitter put this last week, Nathaniel Coe. He's a Bible worker up in Riverside, and he says, we spend so much time and energy running away from sin that we forget to run into the arms of Jesus. And I don't have it here on the screen, but the love of God is something more than a mere negation. It is a positive and active principle. If the love in Christ dwells in us, it's not so much to not cherish hatred. That's what we shouldn't focus on, but we should seek to manifest love. I'm not going to hate you. No, I'm going to love you. And so notice what Jesus does here in verse 23. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way, be reconciled to your brother, and come and offer your gift. Wow. Jesus basically says, you know what? You can't be right with God unless you're right with man. Amen. You can't expect to come to church and say, God, oh, would you please forgive me for my sins when you're not forgiving someone else. And this concept is found over and over in the gospel, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Someone goes into the king, and the king, this man owes the king millions of dollars, a huge sum of money, a huge debt, and the king graciously forgives him. But then that same man goes outside, and he sees someone coming to him, and that person owes him a few dollars, and he throws him in prison because he won't pay him his debt. Wow. It's ironic that someone could take a sacrifice to the altar. A sacrifice was expressing love or faith in Christ's pardoning love. That was the purpose of the sacrifice. I'm going to go to the altar. I'm going to put this sacrifice. I'm expressing faith in Christ's pardoning love. But then it's ironic if that person doesn't then go and love their brother. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, but then hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? We can come to church and act all nice, but then go home and be frustrated and yell at our spouse or kids. Maybe there's a family dispute that's been going on for a long time, or a kid that's been estranged, you haven't talked for years, and Jesus is asking you to put everything aside. Make it paramount to go and seek reconciliation, even if you're not in the wrong. Too often, well, he's the one that messed up. I'm not going to apologize. But what if we made reconciliation with our brother and sister so paramount that the first thing we do, you know what, I can't come to church before I call up my brother or sister and apologize. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, don't go to bed with your spouse before you guys solve your anger. Make sure that anger is taken care of before you even go to bed. And I love that, again, this is not about not doing something. This is saying, you know what, I want to do something. If we have in any manner at all, injured our brother or sister, we should make restitution. If we unwittingly borne false witness, not even meaning to, we should make it a priority to go make that right. If we've injured our brother's influence by any way because of what we've said or done, we should go to the ones that we've conversed with about that person and then make things right. Powerful example that Jesus shares here, but he moves on. His last example, notice there in verse 25. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Verse 26 of chapter 5, assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. It's interesting what Jesus says here. It took me a number of times reading it to figure it out. But essentially, Jesus is saying here, very practical advice. He's saying, if you don't get trouble sorted out in the beginning, it's going to be a lot harder to get it sorted out later. He draws this picture of these two opponents that are walking together on their way to court. And it sounds funny because I thought, why would two opponents be walking together on the way to court? All right, we don't find two opponents today, well, hey, let's get a cab together and split costs. Let's carpool. You know, that doesn't happen. Why would they be walking together? Well, in the Jewish culture, someone who had something against his brother, and we know specifically from this passage, if you look at verse 26, it talks about how by no means you'll get out of here till you have paid the last penny. This is a case of debt. And a case of debt was solved at the local Jewish council. And so they would set a meeting time, 3 p.m., and both people would come. And in a small town, there's not a back door. It's not like, you know what, I don't want to talk to this guy, I'm going to go around the back. There's only one door. There's only one way to get in there. And so more likely than not, Jesus knew this, and he knew his people would be envisioning in their minds what would be happening. These two brothers are walking together, these two individuals walking together. There's a case of debt. One owes one another sum of money. They're walking together on the way to court, and Jesus says, hey, before you even get there, figure it out. Why wait until you get sued, and then after that, they throw you in prison, and then you have to pay the last. Solve it before you even get there. The importance of making reconciliation quickly. Have you ever found that if a quarrel or difference is not healed immediately, it can go on breeding worse and worse trouble as time goes on? Bitterness breeds bitterness. And at the very beginning, if one of the parties had the grace and the guts to apologize or to admit fault, a grievous situation would have never arisen. When I was at Southern, my brother Daniel, who was a salesman, he always loved, he could sell anybody anything. He was big into these multi-level marketing things. And he got me into selling something called Vibe. It was a liquid vitamin. Jonathan, you remember that well. We were taking that stuff for a while. It might have worked, but he got me in there. Hey, you know what? Jeff, you would do excellent at this. And all right, so he eventually convinced me somehow. Again, he could sell anybody anything. And we got our first client. We sat down, and it was a friend of mine that I was in the running club with. And we're casual friends, and she was into athletics and that sort of thing. And so Daniel thought, you know, hey, this would be a good person. So we sit down, and eventually, because of Daniel's skills, he convinces her that she needs this $90 bottle of Vibe, right? And he sold her, and she was excited. And the next day, I find out that she was irate. She had talked to her mom, and her mom had basically said, "What are you thinking? You know, paying this money for this bottle of Vibe." And when I found out that she was upset at me, I avoided her like the plague. Right? She was in the boys' dorm. You know, they're that front desk person. She was working there, and man, I'd go out another door. Usually, I'd go out the front door, but not with her. People are asking me, "Why aren't you coming to the running club, you know, meetings?" I have stuff to do, you know, and avoided her like the plague, right? And eventually, after about a month, we eventually kind of ran into each other, and there was this awkward, "I'm sorry, I didn't really mean to, you know, just getting into it." But we worked through it, and it was better after that. And I thought to myself, how easier would it have been if right off the bat, I would have approached her, and even though there's not necessarily either one of us in the wrong, but we'd have sat down, and I heard her out, and she heard me out, and we talked, and man, can you think of how many confrontations and conflicts would be solved if both parties would graciously be open with each other, sit down, and say, "Hey, let's talk about this." We hold grudges, and if someone doesn't say something, we get upset, and it goes on and on, But Jesus here in these two practical examples says, hey, whatever it takes, make it a priority to quickly go to your brother or sister in Christ and make things right. And again, my friends, the point is not about what you don't do. This is not me saying, hey, anger, danger. Anger is bad and you better not do it. Man, that's not the point. The point is to seek out love, to seek out a spirit of kindness, to not cherish bitterness in your heart. And sometimes it's tough. It can be tough. And if you've come from a family where that is what you're used to, how do you overcome? Right? How can you come over this? And what I found is that there is only hope in Christ. Amen? And too often, there's another message here too that Jesus, I think, is sharing is just because you feel like you don't have anger, examine yourself. Look at this passage and ask God, am I showing contempt for anyone? Am I showing disdain? Am I judging someone based on my initial observations? That is where anger can start. Anger could be mild, it could be subtle, but I believe that each of us can ask ourselves, Lord, is there anger, is there animosity, is there unkindness in my heart, and Lord, would you uproot it? And you know what Ezekiel says? He says, hey, I'll take your heart of stone, I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll take all the bitterness and rage, and the goal for us is to drop to our knees before Christ and submit it. Say, Jesus, I recognize that I have a problem. Would you please help me? And as you do that, slowly Jesus begins giving you peace. I want to end with a story about one practical way for those here that may be struggling with animosity towards someone else. One practical way to how to deal with that. Many years ago, a senior executive of the then Standard Oil Company made a wrong decision that cost that company more than $2 million. And back in that day, 100 years ago, that was a whole lot of money. One wrong decision cost the company that much money. Well, John D. Rockefeller was running Standard Oil Company. On the day that the news leaked out, most of the executives of the company were finding very ingenious ways of avoiding Mr. Rockefeller, just like I avoided that girl. Man, I don't want to talk to this guy. There was a mistake in the company. I want to make sure to avoid him as much as possible. They did not want his anger and wrath to descend upon their heads. There was one exception, however, and his name was Edward Bedford. He was a partner in the company. Bedford was scheduled to see Rockefeller that day, and he kept the appointment, even though he was prepared to listen to a long discussion and debate against the man who made this error in judgment. He was ready for it. Man, Rockefeller, I'm going to go in there to that meeting, and he is just going to start just going against and yelling at this man who made the mistake. When he entered the office, of Mr. Rockefeller, the powerful head of the gigantic Standard Oil empire. He was busy, bent over his desk, writing with a pencil on a pad of paper. Bedford stood silently, not wanting to interrupt. And after a few minutes, Rockefeller looked up. He calmly said, "Oh, it's you, Bedford. I suppose you've heard about our loss." Bedford said that he had. Rockefeller said, "You know, I've been thinking it over, and before I asked the man into my office to discuss the matter, I've been making some notes." Bedford later told the story this way. "As I looked at that page of notes, across the top of the page was written, 'Points in favor of Mr. So-and-so. Things that I like about Mr. So-and-so who cost my company $2 million. There followed a long list of the man's virtues, including a brief description of how he had helped make the company make the right decision on three separate occasions that had earned many times the cost of his recent error. I never forgot that lesson," Bedford writes. "In later years, whenever I was tempted to rip into someone, I forced myself to sit down and thoughtfully compile a long list of good points. Invariably, by the time that I finished my inventory of what I liked about them, I would see the matter in its true perspective and keep my temper under control. There's no telling how many times this habit has prevented me from committing one of the costliest mistakes any executive can make, losing his temper. I commend it to anyone who must deal with people." Wow. What if we did that before we made any decisions, before we talked to our spouse, before we came in to discuss the conflict, that we sat down and wrote out all the things that we liked about him, all the things, the good times that we've had. And I believe that that would greatly benefit each and every one of us. So my friends, if you want a changed heart, if you say this morning, "You know what, I want God to change my heart. I want to make reconciliation. I realize that my heart is full of sin and I need Jesus." If that is your decision, would you raise your hand? Amen. Praise God. We want to sing together. I'm asking Jonathan to come up. A beautiful song called "Near to the Heart of God."